you for being a part of this study. Let's pray. That's the best way to start. So let's bow together. Lord God, we value and cherish every opportunity we have to look to your word. And so we give you thanks for this hour, for this time that lies before us, that we have an opportunity to look to your word and to rejoice in what we find there. We pray for the guidance and the blessing of your spirit that we might learn and that your word might settle into our hearts. Bless this time, we pray, for your great namesake. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue on today in our study of 1 Timothy 3. And the wider context of this study is an examination of the offices of the church. And we spent a couple of weeks thinking about elder. We looked at the Old Testament, and this will be our second week looking at 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications there. After this, we're going to move on to deacon and talk a little bit about that office and also 1 Timothy 3 and a few other important texts about the office of deacon. So that's the big picture of what we're doing. And, you know, the motivation, the impetus for all this is, of course, that we're thinking about our need as a congregation to have more men in these offices. So that is on the horizon, that another election. We have to go through that process yet again. So that's in our future, and it's hopefully a useful study in light of that, that through this study it will increase our understanding of these offices, their roles and qualifications and such, and in the prayer and in the hope that the Lord will provide men to fill these offices in this church. So that's the wider context. Now, today is the Lord's Day of the month, and for the past few months we've been having informal, quote-unquote, we invented a new thing, informal congregational meetings. So we've been having those. We decided to not have them now because the main point of those meetings was to talk about the election of a pastor and so on, the process there. So we decided to cease having those meetings for the time being, but this is still a good venue to ask questions about what lies ahead in terms of the pastoral calls that have gone out, in terms of elder and deacon elections, and, you know, that subject matter in general. This is a good chance still to ask questions or, you know, broach that topic once again. So if there's anything along those lines, too, please feel free to bring those things up. Okay, let's go then, with that said, to 1 Timothy 3. And this is the one text probably that comes most immediately to mind when you think about the offices, because here, in a nice, concise way, the apostle lays out the qualifications for these offices. Let's read the first seven verses, 1 Timothy 3, and let me ask George to do our reading. Would you read the first seven verses? All right. Thank you. Okay. A couple weeks back, I gave you an assignment. Anybody remember your homework? What was it, Jill? You're on to it. Yeah, okay, that's it. to go through this list of qualifications and to take each one and to put them in the three categories of gifts, graces, and circumstances. Okay. Gifts meaning abilities, graces meaning character traits like fruits of the Spirit, and circumstances meaning circumstances of life, right? Okay, now how many of you did that? Let's see, an honest show of hands, and I don't see any hands. Okay, well, it makes me feel like, just like at the seminary, I can assign anything I want to, and it's Mom, thank you. My mother did the assignment. I can count on you. You did it. Excellent, excellent. Well, then I'll make reference to you and see where you are with these different. I know Wally did it too, but Wally's not here. She had to go. But where is she? She, what? You did it too. My mother and my mother-in-law. That's the only people. The rest of you have Fs, but you two have As. Move to the front of the class, please. Wally did it as well. Not only did Wally do it, she gave me her homework. She handed it in to me. I have her sheet. Just put all of you to shame. So, anyway. Okay, well, thank you. Okay, even if you didn't do this physically, sit down and write them out. In thinking about the categories of qualifications here, in those three categories, what... Just looking through the list and thinking to yourself, is this a gift? Is this a grace? Is this a circumstance? And doing that all through the list, what information emerges? What pattern emerges from this list? What's the most predominant thing in this list? One of those categories really comes to the top with most emphasis lying in one category. Graces. That's right. Not the gifts and not the circumstances. They're represented. But the thing with the biggest representation here is the graces. That is the fruits of the Spirit, the character traits. Right? So what does that tell us in turn? Well, it tells us that elders are to be, they already have certain abilities, right? And certain circumstances of life have to prevail. And the ability to do a certain set of things, there has to be some gifts there. But it's predominantly a matter of these graces of life, these fruits of the Spirit, right? These character traits. Okay, because when you look at this list, let's just think about them real briefly. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. All right, I would probably put blameless. It's interesting, some of these could fall into different categories. I would probably put it in the category of circumstances, because it has to do with reputation, right? Blameless. Husband of one wife, that's a circumstance of life. Temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, those are all graces. Those are character traits. Hospitable, I would put that also in character traits as well, graces. There is a gift of hospitality, the ability to be hospitable. But I think hospitable is more of a grace than an ability, right? You know, we're not talking about entertaining people, right? The ability to be to dazzle people, to be by being a host and do that. Hospitality is a character trait of being open to people and enjoying the company and the communion that you have with God's people. So probably a character trait more. Able to teach, that's an ability. Not given to wine, that would be, what would you say that is? Not given over to it. Yeah. Not given. Probably a grace. Yeah, probably a grace. Not violent. Not greedy for money. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. All of these ones move in the realm of the graces, right? The character traits. One who rules his own house well, probably either a gift and a circumstance, right? Because his household bears a good testimony to him and his authority and his headship. But he is one who rules his house well. He's not a tyrant. On the one hand, on the other hand, he's not a pushover, right? He rules his house well. having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? There is that testing ground once again for the eldership. We saw that back in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Where did the elders come from? They were the heads of their homes first. And from those heads of homes, they made elders of the whole congregation. So that was the testing ground at first. And that's also where verse 5 directs us. Not a novice. How would you categorize that? Circumstances. Yeah, circumstance of life. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. That would probably be a circumstance as well. So you have several gifts here, apt to teach, perhaps hospitable, you know, would fall into that category. But that's not an overstuffed category, right? So we shouldn't think of elders as this, the most gifted guy with the most abilities, you know, that of anyone. That's really not where the emphasis is here. But it's on the graces of life, the character traits and the fruits of the Spirit that really give the weight and the substance to this whole list. So to recognize that at the outset, I think, is a very important thing. And it gives us a sense of the characteristic of this whole list and the thrust of what Paul is teaching. There are a lot of negatives in this list, too. I'm just making big observations here. We're going to look one by one at the different qualifications. But there are a lot of negatives in this list, too. Did you notice that? Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So there's all these negative characteristics, and he can't be like this, can't be like this, can't be like this, can't be like this. However, think about the times that we've studied, looked at, thought about, say, the Ten Commandments and how they're framed negatively. What do we know about the negative framing of a commandment? All right, good. Yes, hands, Mark. There's a flip side to that. There's a negative prohibition always entails, always suggests the positive commandment, right? So when you're looking at the Ten Commandments and thou shalt not kill, right, or murder, you can't simply obey that command in its fullest by not killing someone. Obviously, it reaches through the mind and heart, has to do with attitude and hatred and so on. But at the same time, it enjoins the positive duty, right, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when we look at not covetous, not given to wine, not, you know, there's also a positive thing, a positive command that goes along with these negative things. So we bear that in mind, too. Okay. Now, first of all, the character traits that are described here, are any one of them so uniquely tied to someone being an elder that they wouldn't apply to anyone who's not an elder? In other words, is there anything in this list that does not have application to every Christian? Maybe I'm phrasing the question in the wrong way. Yes. Able to teach. Okay, there's one under the category of abilities that not every Christian is able or apt to teach. You know, some are, many aren't. Rocco. What? Being in an office, being an officer. Being a novice. Okay. Thank you. Yes, you're right. There are some people who are novices and can't help it, right? Everyone starts as a novice, I guess. Okay. Yeah. Okay, there's some people that aren't called to that, only heads of homes, right? Husband, father, right? Manage his own house. Jill.
With being called to teach, and some that aren't all Christians called to teach, like based on the Great Commission, we're all called to go and make disciples, and make disciples by teaching the people that we're supposed to be bringing in.
Well, in a sense, it's very true that we, you know, many others besides elders find themselves in the context of being a teacher of someone else. Every parent's a teacher, you know, by default. If you have children, you are a teacher, like it or not. God made you a teacher. We're always, right, we have different occasions for instruction, different contexts in which, you know, even evangelism, even discipleship, in a sense, entails teaching, even if only by setting the right example, right, that kind of thing. So, yeah, that is out there. I think you're right about that. But I think when it talks about teaching here, apt to teach, it probably is envisioning a little bit more of something formal, something, you know, in the context of a body such as this, like what we're doing here. That's a good observation. I asked that question because I wanted to point out the fact that here we have predominantly a list of graces. Right? There's some abilities here that would apply only to elders and, you know, only in certain situations. But we have a list of graces that, for the most part, apply to every believer. Right? Because every one of us is called to be of good behavior, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. When you start to look at this list of things, it's not just for elders, right? It's for all believers. Right? A lot of these things. So the qualifications here are not something like totally sort of disassociated with what's expected of the normal, the regular believer in the pew, right? It's those same graces that we are to excel in. All of us are to excel in the fruits of the Spirit primarily. And that's what really constitutes this list. Right? Now, that to me is an important realization. George, go ahead. Okay, well, that's a good question. I would have to say, when it says the husband of one wife, the emphasis of that verse is on one, not husband. I think the implication is if he is a husband, he's only supposed to have one wife. So that's why Paul could have said he must be married. He must have a wife, right? But he didn't. If he's a husband, then he has to be the husband of one wife. That was the issue. That was the problem. You can't have two or three or four. So I would say, I think that's a reasonable inference based on the emphasis of the text. So my opinion would be, no, he doesn't have to be married. Now, I think that it is a good thing that an elder or pastor is married and with a family. I think it's preferable that that be the case, because a lot of what he does comes from that testing ground. I mean, his testing ground is the home, his marriage and his children and so on. And a lot of ministry involves dealing with families and people in families and family growth, family difficulties and problems and such. And I think coming from a family and having been tested in a family and having your own family really does put you on a footing to deal with others on that level, to deal with marriages, to deal with parenting and such things as that. It would be difficult, I think, for, you know, young couple to take parenting advice or marriage counseling from a young minister or a young elder who was not married. And it's not that all of that ministry and counseling is based on life experience. That's not the case, because a single man or a married man can take the truth of God's word and apply it in a situation, even if he hasn't experienced that situation. So I've never experienced, say, this problem, but I can still counsel someone in that problem because I know what God's Word says. Now, having said that, there still is a certain positive sort of credibility that comes from that life experience of proving himself and his family as a husband, as a father, and so on. And Paul intimates this, too. I think that that's being the testing ground. That's a good background. That's a very positive background for the ministry. Necessary? I wouldn't say absolutely. But I would say very helpful and desirable. Make sense? Okay. All right. Yes? All right, Cassie brings up a good question, and that is, right, we see that these character traits, these fruits of the Spirit, are incumbent upon believers, most of them as they're listed here. And so how does that relate to the believer's life, who's not an elder, who's not an office holder, and someone who is? That's a good question. I was gonna go there next, actually. Well, I point that out just because... to show us that this list holds a lot more, it holds something for all of us. It's not just, here's a qualification for elders, blameless, temperate, patient, and so on. Good, I'm not an elder, I don't have to do all that stuff. It doesn't work that way, right? These are lists of things that we're all to excel in, right? And try to have these graces in our lives. Now, they're pointed out specifically for elders because being in that visible role in the church and that role of leadership, it's incumbent upon them that they bear these things very much in mind, that they try to excel still more in these things, to be an example to people, but also so that reproach isn't brought on the church and so on. It's a visible place and position. So an elder, it's not to say that there's any laxity allowed among the normal Christian when it comes to good behavior. We'll talk about that, what that is. Or any of these things. It's not like there's laxity allowed to anyone who's not an elder. Do the best you can, and it's up to the elders to do better than, everyone else does in these things. Well, yes and no. I mean, none of us are let off the hook on these things. We all need to grow in these things. But these things are brought up very specifically and pointedly for the elders themselves in a way of reminding them that they're in a position to set an example, to set a tone, and to set a path for folks to follow. And just in a very visible way. So they have to guard their hearts even more, right? They really do have to seek to excel in these things because of that position they're in. Josiah, what do you got? I can't quite hear you. Yeah, all right. Okay, good. Yeah, we looked at that text too, actually. So in that context, when 70 elders were chosen, the Spirit came upon them and they began to prophesy, and there was a complaint, look, they're prophesying. And Moses' response was, he was glad they were, and he wished everybody did, right? He wasn't so jealous for the gift that God was giving that, this is only for us, and no one else can, be involved in this kind of ministry that we have. He wanted to see it happen. He wanted to see it expand, and he was glad to see it happen. So that's a good text that relates to this, illustrates the point anyway. Yeah. All right, very good. Let me see where we're going to go from here. Okay, let's look at some of these traits. And I don't plan to spend a great deal of time on each one. A lot of them are in themselves pretty self-explanatory, but some are... it's helpful to pursue them a little further. The first verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. which you might be able to categorize under graces, a character trait of sort of blamelessness. or also under circumstances. Right? There is no blame attached to him, right? It regards his reputation and how people see him on the outside of the church. Interestingly enough, the Greek word that's rendered blameless here is a word that literally means not arrested. So you want an elder that doesn't have a rap sheet, right? He hasn't been arrested. Okay, so you run a background check on them and make sure. What's that? Yeah, no speeding tickets. No, never been arrested. That's literally what it means. Now, in terms of its application, what it means in its common, you know, application, is that there's really no outstanding disputes against the man. That he's not the kind of man that has, he lives in a swirl of controversy, you know, and there's questions about his, you know, abilities to work well with others and so on, without inciting controversy or blame. So I think that's what blamelessness really means, that a man who has shown that he has had the grace in his life to be able to settle disputes or settle charges, if you will, against him, if there have been any. And that he does not live such a life that brings those questions about, right? Questions of moral prudence and questions of sanctity of life, that he doesn't live in such a way that those questions seem to follow him where he goes, right? But that, you know, he's known and has a reputation of being blameless. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's look at, since we've categorized these, let's look at the graces first, and then the gifts, and then the circumstances. So we'll categorize them that way instead of looking at them one by one. So I would say blameless is the first of the graces here. The husband of one wife, we'll talk about that under circumstances. Temperate. Temperate is the next grace mentioned here. What is temperance? Okay, temperance means, it's a good example of one application of temperance. What happens at a temperance meeting? You don't drink, right?
It's dry.
Yeah, it's dry. You drink tea, right? That's what you do at a temperance meeting. Temperance, that's an application of the word, you know, the whole temperance movement was a move to abstain from, you know, use and sale and manufacture of alcohol. That's temperance in a narrow sense, narrowly applied. What is temperance in its broadest meaning? Yes.
Temperance would be normally defined as moderation.
Moderation. Okay.
I don't play video games, but some people, they watch, if they play video games, their life gets absorbed in video games.
Okay.
That would be an example of not having or being imbued with temperance.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Get a hold of you. And
exactly.
Keep
right.
So temperance normally means to do whatever you're doing, whatever thing you're involved in some type of moderation.
That's a good way to put it. So temperance is a life-encompassing characteristic, right? Not just having to do with alcohol or you know, whatever, you know, specific. You said video games, right? But it's a life-encompassing thing in which you are moderated in what you do, right? You're not given over to anything. You're not in the clutches of anything. That you're not absorbed by any one thing or one activity or an addiction or a habit or some such thing as that. But you are temperate, right? You reserved in those kinds of matters. Yeah.
The ESV says self-control.
Self-control, and that's a good way to put it. That's another definition of temperance: self-control. All right, very good. Okay. All right, temperate. I would also say, looking at my notes here, that temperance is also something that I think would be evidence in speech and in actions that aren't rash. You know, that we're talking about a reserved connection to our use of the different things of the world, video games you mentioned, or whatever it may be, But also temperance in speech and in action means that there's not a rashness to it, right? That's not like quick judgments or quick speech or such things as that. Knowing when to apply the passions and when to withhold them, being able to withhold them, right? Also to not have, not be, as the proverb puts it, the fool, how he vents his anger immediately. A fool's anger is known at once, right? That kind of thing. Temperance means the ability to hold that back and be slow to be angered or offended or to pass judgment, but to be more reserved when it comes to that. Sober-minded. What does sober-minded mean? Sober-minded. Dale, what does sober-mindedness mean? Thinking clearly. Okay, all right. I think so. Well, you can look at other translations, and they give different translations that also kind of shed light on this word, what it means. Self-controlled, that's how this is translated sometimes. Discreet, sometimes translated that way. Or moderate. Moderate, discreet, self-controlled. Now, that would be not to say that an elder is, you know, this moderated person who's like sort of a jellyfish. He's a man pleaser. He has no opinion, that kind of thing. That's not the point. But he has to be the kind of person who hears a matter before answering it. And fair-minded, right? Not prone to vent, not prone to anger, not quick to anger. But the kind of person, I think, that speaks with some careful reflection and calculation, right? I think that's what sober-minded means. I also think that this would apply or mean, have application to that character that that he's not a man that loves to be center stage or to make a big splash or to be right in the spotlight, you know, all the time. Not that kind of mindset. But I think the sobriety of mind, the sober-mindedness or being a moderate person means to have that reservedness that I think is in view in this particular character trait. Just a heads up for what we're going to do at the end of this list is we're going to look at the life of Christ actually and see these different characteristics all in him, all right, and different examples of that. So once we get to the end of this list, we're going to turn to the Gospels and look at Christ exemplifying these different traits. But sober-mindedness, temperateness, all of these things, we'll see that perfect example. How about of good behavior? This is the next one I'd put under the category of graces. Of good behavior. What does that mean? It seems like a very general thing, right? Of good behavior. She's sneaking away. She's going to make her way up here. What does it mean? Good behavior. The opposite of bad behavior, right? We all know when we see it, right?
Good behavior
it means godly behavior. Okay. Okay, that would be part of it, I think. Okay. Here's what I had thought about. It's not just good as opposed to bad, but good meaning, well, here's how I put it. The elder must be composed and solid, not light and vain. He must obviously be a lover of what is good and fond of good men. And his companions and pastimes must not be questionable or frivolous. And his doctrine must be evident in his practice. Good, of good behavior. You couldn't hear? Oh, sorry about that. Let me try to explain it a little bit better. The word that's described, the word that translated good here, is actually a word, kosmios, which is the word from which we get cosmos, right? Something that is orderly, right? In reference to cosmos, as in reference to, you know, the world, the universe, that kind of thing, and the orderliness of it. So this word kosmios means orderly, right, and structured, that kind of thing. So when it talks about good behavior, it doesn't just mean good as opposed to bad. It means good meaning orderly and structured, right, that there's substance to it in that regard. So not meaning monotonous or habitual, that kind of orderliness that's just, you know, monotony, but a man who's not eccentric. Right? This is not just, you have no idea what he's going to do or say next. You know, that's not the kind of person that's in view here. But one who predictably gravitates toward what is good and meaningful and not what is questionable or what is vain. So I think that would give us a sense of what it means to be of good behavior, right? And it takes us a little deeper than we might first think of what it means to be of good behavior. All right. I still have some more time. Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Exactly. You want me to read it again? Again, this is how I put it. This is my definition of good behavior in this context. The elder must be composed and solid, not light and vain. He must obviously be a lover of what is good and fond of good men. His companions and pastimes must not be questionable or frivolous. And his doctrine must be evident in his practice. Yeah.
Not just a moralist, not someone who just thinks he's moral, someone who gets his morality from Scripture, from Christ.
Yeah, right. Okay, good. We're on the same page. All right. Tell you what, let's do one or two more while we have time. And not given to wine. This is a character trait, I would put it, in this particular list. Now, there's a way to look at this that, of course, Scripture teaches one thing. One of the things that Paul advised Timothy even was to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Right. So we know from the Scriptures that there's not a ban on such things, right? The enjoyment of the fruit of the vine is a lawful thing in moderation. We know that to be true. But coupled with that understanding of that, it's important, particularly in this text and why it's outlined in this passage, is that to have an elder particularly moderated, restrained, and thoughtful about his use of not only alcohol, which is in view here, but in his use of any such thing. That he does not use things excessively to the hurt of others, to the detriment of the conscience of others, and so on, and not seem to be someone who has simply these craven addictions or desires, that he's, you know, obviously not, you know, a glutton or a wine bibber. Those are the things that Jesus was called, because he said the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And, you know, obviously Christ didn't do those things to excess, but people accused him of that. I think the point of this admonition is to not open yourself up to those accusations, right, by always skirting the boundaries of the, you know, the limits of Christian liberty and so on, and testing those boundaries. But to make sure that your behavior is within those boundaries, within the boundaries of good conscience, so that no one else's conscience is offended, and there's no reason for reproach. So not given to wine would certainly mean, in my perspective on this text, is not that, you know, that he abstains from it entirely, but that he's not given over to it. That is the intention of this. Go ahead.
So do you think the phrase "all things in moderation" is correct?
No, I wouldn't say that. There are some things that have no good use whatsoever. And, you know, there's a current debate about legalization of drugs and such things as that. And it's very often compared to the prohibition movement, right, in the 30s and so on, and how they tried to prohibit those things just caused, you know, the rise of mafia and illegal, you know, bootlegging and the violence that came from it. And just legalize it and all that goes away, right? Well, people try to make that same case for the legalization of drugs today, but there's not a one-to-one comparison to be made there. Because the fruit of the vine, such as we're talking about here, wine, is something that is actually used in Scripture as a sign of God's blessing, right? It's actually part of the sacrament. It's actually something that when your cup is full of it, that means God has blessed you, right? So there are some things that you can't simply just say, well, look at this, and we can equate this with this thing over here, drug use, like hallucinogens and methamphetamines and things like that. There are absolutely two entirely different worlds of things. So there's not a one-to-one comparison there. So I'm not one who says all things in moderation. I think all biblical things in moderation. But beyond that, you know, there are some things to shun and to stay away from altogether. So in any case, I think that it's also important in this particular topic here that the elder not be a person who is, on the one hand, he's sensitive to other people's consciences when it comes to such things as this. He's not a person that's ruled by other people's consciences, but at the same time, he's sensitive to how his actions may affect others. And realize that even in that context, love is greater than liberty. Even when he has in his own conscience the liberty to do something, that he may forego that out of love's sake to not be a stumbling block to someone else. And I think that's an important point as well. So, again, this just hinges upon the previous characteristic of being moderate and temperate, right? There are many applications of temperance in life, and this is just one specific application of temperance to particularly his use of wine. All right, comments or questions on that? All right, I'll tell you what, let's look at one more, and be content there. Our time is almost up. But one of the other qualifications is, and this is under the category of, once again, graces or character traits, if you will, and this is not violent, all right? Now, I don't think actual violence is in view here, right? This isn't the kind of person who's, is prone to hit. Or, you know, we're not talking about actual violence. I think we're talking about character traits. That he's not a combative person, not a contentious person in actions or in attitude, and not someone who thrives on conflict either. Although an elder has to be someone who stands firm in the truth. And at the same time, while he doesn't thrive on conflict, he doesn't shirk from it when he needs to be one who stands for the truth, right? So there's a differentiation to be made there. But not a quarrelsome person, right? Not the kind of person that delights in making mountains out of molehills. But someone who is not quarrelsome, doesn't really, wield the truth like a baseball bat. He knows how to speak the truth in love and in due season, that kind of thing, and not being quarrelsome, not prone to using sharp words or making quick accusations or turning peaceful settings into quarrels, such things as that. Dealing with others, even other people who have a quarrelsome spirit, because an elder has to do that at times, but knowing how to deal with people in love, not being easily provoked, right, and not having that provocable kind of attitude, but one who lets love prevail, even if he is offended. All right. So this is, I think all of this is intended or suggested by this not violent character trait. All right. Someone who can deal in love with others. This is the positive opposite to the negative prohibition. Someone who not only is not violent, not quarrelsome, but someone who knows how to deal with quarrels in a loving way, in a gentle way, and not in a provocative way. And remember the context of Moses appointing elders back in Exodus. What was the context of all that? The people bringing contentions to Moses, right? And they asked him to judge between them, and there was the contentions that he had to smooth over and so on. And he even said to God, I can't bear all of these people's quarrels. And so one of the original, even though it's a negative thing, one of the original tasks of the elders, those 70 elders under Moses, was to help him deal with those kinds of situations. So that is very much part of an elder's job. And I think a quarrelsome elder can expect to be serving in a quarrelsome church. I think it works that way. Those kind of quarrels roll downhill very often. And, this is an important characteristic for all of us to take to heart. Okay, I'm going to stop there for today. Any last comments or questions? Okay. All right, let me pray.